Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the time that you've given us to open this study into history and into important matters of your church, Lord, of our redemption, of the work that you've done in Christ. Lord, as we take these into our mind, Lord, as we take in these difficult topics, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help us to think through them clearly and to rest surely upon your word and upon your character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, Don Moore.
Not the wine.
Well, good morning.
Hopefully you've had some time this week to think on this question. We had this question with no discussion last week.
I thought of little else.
Oh, very good. Oh, that's good.
If it did anything in your mind this week, it partly answered the question, can an event in history have an effect prior to its happening?
So, I asked you to think about that, and today is the event. Did it have any effect on you at all?
Yes. Bad.
A bad effect. That wasn't intended, but... Actually, this is a very minor, trivial effect, but it is an effect. It's something that's going to happen. But the real question is, can it have an effect on you before it happens?
I guess the question you got to ask is, you're saying an event of history, and so most of us think of history as something in the past.
Okay. Don't worry about it.
So, what you have just referenced is, can an event of history that hasn't happened yet have an effect prior to happening?
Yeah.
If you know it's going to happen. And you know how it affected you in the past.
Okay. Yeah, most normal events, we know about them after the fact. And they have an effect because of that relationship to us in time.
I thought of two things. Pregnancy.
Don't worry
about it. Definitely has an effect prior to people. Yeah. Election,
similarity.
And I thought about Christ's death.
Yeah.
The spiritual impact.
Yeah. Well, in that particular, aspect is what we're going to focus on. The question, I guess, it helps us to think about some things. It helps to reveal a worldview that we have as Christians that the world will not have, particularly an atheistic worldview, one that doesn't have any place for God, any place for anything to plan events. When we look at redemption and we look at Christ and his coming to do a work for us, our worldview necessitates, it begins with the idea that God has directed not just some events, but all events. And that he tells us about certain things before they happen that we would know and have certainty and assurance that they will be. Now, this is a particular aspect that I've iterated a couple different times over the last couple sessions, in that when we come to Scripture and we're saying certain things about God, his character, and his activity, those things are... Sorry, I've got... These certain activities that God has purposed and planned are immutable. are going to happen. Just as he prefigured some of these things in the Old Testament, pointing us towards this event of history, that event itself had effects prior to its occurrence in history.
Now, this isn't me saying this. This is something that believers, and in particular the Confession of Faith, has established for us to understand. It's in chapter 8 of the Westminster. Paragraph 6 says, although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world. In and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same forever. Notice here it says that although the work of redemption has not actually been wrought till Christ comes in the incarnation, the virtue, the efficacy, and the benefits are communicated to everybody from the very beginning forward. Now that puts us in a very different perspective as far as God's plans and purposes in history. And that history is, as Laura pointed out, history often is something after the fact. We know about history. But God tells us things about history that are future. And that they're less, they're as certain as the things after the fact. The things that God tells us about what's coming are as certain as the things that have already occurred. So much so that God can take these things, yet future, and use the efficacy of them for those even in the garden. Adam and Eve and Abraham and the Israelites and all the ages prior to. We notice here in the important aspect that highlights some of this, which is a jolting reality to a Jew who has a heritage and a history for hundreds of years, if not thousands of years, of sacrificing bulls and their blood covering their sin. For here the writer of Hebrews says at the very end of this passage, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Well, it's like, well, why were we doing this then? If they thought that the bull's blood was taking away their sin, it wasn't a defect in what had been revealed, it was a defect in their understanding. Because those things always pointed forward. They always borrowed something from a future event. They always borrowed the redemption of Christ to make them efficacious. They themselves never did any of that work. So what this helps us to highlight, and as we're going to walk through this, the highlighting of this is going to be every week, is that there's an event in history that is so important that it affects all of time. It affected the garden before the garden had the fall. It affected everything that the Israelites were instructed to do. This event in history, this culmination of redemption in an act planned and purposed by the Father and carried out by the Son. So today we're going to look at this first head of doctrine in election. Give me 1 second. I'm going to have to tell you. I work in the prison system, and I've got
an escapee.
Hopefully not.
Yeah, we're asking Bob what to do.
Catch him.
Yeah.
Lock it down.
Okay, we'll see. It's probably some not great. So we've got, I think there's 15 or 16 articles in this. So we're gonna move at a pace that's probably not advantageous for us to fully digest. So I would hope that at some point you can come back to these, read through them, and let them sit in your mind for a while. But they will take us from this state of our fallenness all the way through Christ and his redemption. And in this first article, the right of God to condemn all people, it says, all people have sinned in Adam. There's a lot there that we can't camp out and unpack right now. We will more so in following sessions, but all people have sinned in Adam. That's a momentous event in history that has had effects, in a sense, different than the ones that Christ does at the cross, in that those things were at the beginning and then tainted all of history forward. Everyone who is a one, a person, has come from these who have fallen. And all of us suffer a consequence in Adam's sin. Yeah.
And this is direct quotation from the canons.
It is.
This is Article 1? Okay.
It is. So you're going to see two things in these slides. You're going to see the article verbatim, and then you're going to see slides where at the bottom you'll see Dr. Gottfried's in a sense, commentary on sections. That's the only two things you'll see in here. And obviously you'll see some scripture reference that's also part of the canon. In this case, Article 1 has Romans 13, Romans 3, Romans a couple places in Romans 3 and 6. But here the confession, or the synod, and this article says that all are in Adam and have sinned. And then it establishes an important fact. God could not be charged with injustice if he did nothing at that point. If God left all in sin and under his wrath, God would not be unjust. The fact that he does anything immediately involves grace. So the second article, and this being where we talked a couple weeks ago about John 3:16, the manifestation of God's love, but this is how God showed his love. He sent his only begotten Son. Dare I say that when we come to John 3:16, either taken there by someone, often what's not in that context is the fact that everyone involved is a sinner. That's a lesson of history that comes into the context in every time, but it's not often brought there. And so we're left often be taken by the hand by somebody to talk about how God's love has overcome really some unspecified problem. Isn't God so great? He just loves us. But there's the lack of the context that all of those that are coming into this are not owed anything. They're sinners. But the fact that God sends his son for those sinners is really, really important. Also in the context to a Jewish person is this whole idea that you as a Jew have realized a lot of special treatment from God, and that special treatment is going to be broader than the Jewish nation. The world. Now, it doesn't say anything about how that world is going to become believers. We've talked about that a little bit, and we'll talk more about that. John, I think you had your hand up.
And just your next few verses actually confirm that. Jesus says, those that believe on me are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already. Yeah. Every single person is already condemned.
Yeah.
And nobody quotes that next verse.
It's surprising how much that's neglected. It's like, yeah. Matt, did you have?
No.
Okay. So the third article, the preaching of the gospel. In order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends messengers of this joyful message to the people, and at the time he wills. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in a Christ who's been crucified. And then they saw fit to quote Romans 10, where how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? So we all start out as sinners. God sends his son for sinners. He sends preachers to tell us about this event that God the Father has orchestrated for the good of those whom he has sent his son. And there's two effects that result. Now this is where we start to get into the difficult teaching of Scripture. The election is difficult, and reprobation is even worse. But they come hand in hand, and you can't have one without the other. But we need to understand a few things about each. God's wrath remains on those who do not believe in this gospel. That's an absolute universal statement. That's where everyone who are in Adam begins life. They're under his wrath. The question now becomes, if we're all starting out under wrath, how is it that we get out from under that wrath? Is this a contingency that relies upon our activity? Or is this a contingency that relies upon something outside of us? And that's where this question hinges. It gets to a pretty black and white reality. Either it's something that God sees in us, or it's something that God does. The Arminian would say there's something about us. And we, the Reform, will say it's something that God does. Those who do accept it and embrace Jesus as Savior with a true and living faith are delivered through him from God's wrath and from destruction and receive the gift of eternal life. The fifth article moves on. It says, the cause of blame for this unbelief, as well as for all other sins, is not at all in God. But it lies in humanity. It lies within the fact of our origin in Adam, that we find not only our physical origin, but our spiritual relationship affected by his decision, affected by his fall, affected by God's punishment of that sin. We're born into this world under wrath. And there's an event in history that either takes us from under that wrath and deals with that wrath, or it doesn't. So faith in Jesus Christ, however, and salvation through him is a free gift of God. It's something that God gives to all who have it.
When you got the text of Ephesians 2:8, and as you were going through this, I just turned, and the whole first two chapters of Ephesians is putting this emphasis on Christ's work. Christ's work, Christ's work, Christ's work. It's finished. It's repeated and said from different angles and whatnot, with Ephesians 2:8 being a very central thing. This is by grace through faith, it is a gift.
Yes.
But both sides of what he's saying here, it's not like receiving that present at Christmas and saying, wow, what great hands I have to receive this present. It's what an amazing gift this is.
Yeah, we're gonna see more as they work through this and shape our thought in this, how dramatically this gift, when understood rightly, brings all glory to God. It's when it's not understood correctly, when the gift becomes involved in our activity, that God's glory is diminished to varying degrees, depending on how messed up we mess it up. So this continues on, the source of unbelief and of faith. This article stresses a point, and this is the first instance of Dr. Gottfried's commentary. This article stresses a point repeated several times in the canon. Fallen sinners bear responsibility for their sin. What it doesn't do in this canon, what we don't want to do immensely today, because we don't have enough time, is explore how that can be. There's definite mystery here. How God can be so sovereign and yet we be responsible. This is what Scripture tells us, and that's where they leave it. Does it bend our mind in a lot of different ways? It does. But at the end of the day, we have what Scripture tells us is the case, that God is sovereign and that we are responsible. And he goes on, he talks about the reformers, that they did have lots and lots of discussion. There's a lot said. But the canons do not go into it. They don't try to help us figure out how this stuff can be the case. They're just simply saying, this is what Scripture says. This is what we see in Scripture. And then they move on. God's eternal decree, the fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and that others do not, stems from his eternal decree. This will be a theme throughout the rest, or the next several of these sections, that the decree is from eternity. It's not a decree bound to something in time. The Arminians wanted to fasten election to events of history. It's in Christ that we're elect. Except all the events that were part of Christ's life were also, in the sense, events that he was elected to. There are things the Father put into motion in history that marked all his days. Even to the point of the cross. That was a elected event. That was a predetermined historical, before it was history, event. We're constantly driven by the scriptures back to the time that this occurred, election occurred in eternity. It wasn't based on anything in time. We'll see as they bring this to light here in a few slides. God graciously softens the heart in the elect, but he leaves the wicked under the wrath, and their hearts are hardened. You'll hear me reference in Adam. In Adam, the reality of our heart is that it will become harder and harder and harder over time. That's what it means to be in Adam. You're not going to become less hard in Adam. If you're becoming less hard, then God's at work and he's taking things from Christ and softening a heart that would harden if he didn't act on it. This is where one of the problems the Arminians run into is that, where is it that you're making this good decision to follow Christ? Where are you making that from? That hard heart? Is that hard heart making that great decision? Where are you making this decision from? That's where we come to Scripture and we see that, oh, the Spirit takes from Christ and applies that to me and he gives me a new heart. A new soft heart. A heart that can make decisions that are pleasing to God. But that's already after the fact of God acting on me. Not before. It's not me and my hard heart that just somehow gets that thing going the right direction. And then God sees, oh, he's going the right way. I'm gonna reward that. I'm gonna bless that. I'm gonna choose him for that. It's important. I didn't grow up on a farm, but I know the importance of having our carts and our horses in the right orientation. I just know that putting those horses behind that cart is not going to work. Dean could probably tell you about how that works. You're going to have a hard day. Got the horses and the carts mixed up. Or the cows. Yeah, anything. So here, Dr. Godfrey says, in this article, for the first time, the distinctively reformed approach to predestination begins to emerge. Note how carefully this article follows as a necessary consequence from the previous article. This is not a tradition of the church. As we talk through these things, these are not our peculiar perspectives on certain things. Now, these are things that are from the Scripture, that the Scripture says that we don't necessarily have to like for them to be true. In fact, we probably won't like them for a long time because they're very difficult for us. And they lead us to lots and lots of things that are difficult. So this is the first of two articles that are distinctively reformed. Notice that everything prior would have been categorized, as we went through it last week, as those Catholic or universally held understandings about humanity, about the fall, about sin, about wrath. These were things that the Reformers, as well as the Roman Catholics, would have agreed with. And he began, the canons begin with that sort of solid foundation. And then here we start to see, these are the points of contact. These are where the Arminians would have said, we absolutely reject this. And they're going to have a different perspective on this particular idea. That God, in his unchangeable purpose, by which he did the following, before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, God chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people. The point is that when the Father purposed for the Son to come and put his life down, to lay it down, to shed his blood, that he was doing this activity for a particular people. He wasn't doing it indiscriminately or universally or comprehensively, in the sense that everyone who's ever lived was involved in this activity of Christ. Yes, sir.
May I just say that that is an eisegesis, not an exegesis. I don't think you can find anywhere in Scripture where that statement, a definite number of particular people, is found. You can assume that from other people, but you don't find that in the Bible.
Correct. You're going to find it as it reveals itself throughout the whole of Scripture, but there's not a single Scripture that would say that phrase. I would agree. Yeah. But we look back in history and we see that, and so some of the objections become, it's unfair that God would choose any people, except he began that way. He didn't choose the Egyptians. He didn't choose the Philistines. He didn't, the Amorites. They weren't his. He did choose a people. In fact, he chose a man from whom that people would arrive. And then we even go back further. We see that God was very specific in that all of the world was judged except for eight. So we've got some problems with objections about particularity, because particularity is a problem that we see from the very beginning. That God has been particular. I don't know how many lived during Noah's time, but eight out of whatever that was is pretty particular. And so when we get to the New Testament, this particularity is not a new thing. It's a different thing. And it's one in which, as we step back, to see that God had intended all along. Now we're going to start, as we get into the meat of all of what Christ does at the cross, to see how, if God is not being particular, will either land on a universal side, where God has done something for everyone, or as the Arminians will hedge that problematic front, he's wanting to look at something within you to help him determine who he selects. And that's precisely the point that they're making here. That God chooses some, but not based on anything in them. It's not your holiness, it's not your inclination, it's not your proclivity, it's not your willingness, it's not your whatever you want to fill, it's nothing about you that's part of that's the problem. This is all his decision. as he goes on, he says of particular people, those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than anyone else. John?
Just Ephesians 1:3, you know, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, almost settles that point, because whatever that group of chosen was determined before there was any history or any purpose or something for God to look at. I mean, it was in eternity past that it was already determined. And again, they typically you hear that God looked down through history and saw those who would choose him, and then he chose them. But there is no history at the point of this choosing. And so whatever that group would be determined apart from anything.
Yeah, you've got to have something that exists before it exists for him to say, I'll choose that.
Yeah. It just seems like that solves... Anyway.
We're going to skip through some of this to look at This is a continues on. Election continues on. When God purposes and particularly elects, he elects them into the whole of redemption. As we see here, and they're going to reference Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 about the foundation of the world, but as God decreed to give Christ those chosen for salvation and to call and draw them effectively in Christ's fellowship, God decreed to grant them true faith in Christ. He also decreed to justify them. He decreed to sanctify them. And then to powerfully preserve them all the way through and glorify them. The election of particular persons into Christ secures for them not just one of these things, but all of these things. This is not a point in time conversion merely. This is a whole life redemption that requires all of what Christ has done to bring them from in Adam with hard hearts and rebellious natures to a new heart and a spirit-infilled life that produces from that new thing things that are glorifying to God. Yes, sir.
Would you clarify that statement, point in time? Are you saying that there's not a point in time when a person comes from death unto life?
There is. You may not be aware of it, but there is.
At some point, there's that transition, there's that new birth.
Correct.
A person comes out of death unto life.
Yes.
I'll take your time. I don't think an Armenian consciously thinks of, there's something in me that's good, therefore I'm worthy of salvation. When someone comes to faith, I don't think that's in the forefront of the mind.
Yeah.
They're not conscious of God's acts in
Correct.
The past, and they may subconsciously credit themselves. When they look at the scriptures, then they can see what was involved in that process.
Yes.
And I think that goes along with, oftentimes we as humans, especially in our day-to-day struggles, our day-to-day lives of ups and downs, sin and repentance, and reading the scriptures where things happen. And we can flip to a page in the Bible and something happens and something happens again, rather than thinking about what the long game is about our redemption, that our redemption isn't tied to the decision, because dang it, you know, cuss at somebody for cutting me off in traffic. Oh, shoot, did I just lose my salvation because I got angry in traffic? No. But this long game of God sanctifying me after justifying me and being justified, that I'm continually being sanctified and glorified, that is, we in our own human view of it all, we don't see God's ultimate purpose in that. So we just live event to event sometimes.
Yeah.
And I think that idea of, you know, living in fear of losing your salvation is, it's the natural outplaying of this belief that our redemption relies on our decision-making. Because that's the church my mom grew up in. She was raised holiness. She was taught every time you sin, you lose your salvation. She used to wake up in the middle of the night and go and lay by her parents' door and listen to her dad snoring because she was afraid that the rapture had happened and she'd been left behind because she sinned that day. Right? And that is the natural consequence of believing that our salvation depends on our choosing and not God's.
Yeah.
We're just more or less aware of it, depending on how far we take that.
Yeah.
That's just how it plays out in our lives as believers. When you have a security base, you're not thrown back into, I've lost my salvation.
Correct.
You're standing on the finished work of Christ, and you can continue in spite of our inconsistency, because it does depend upon Him.
Yes.
It doesn't depend upon us.
Yeah.
That's the practical outworking of this position.
Yes.
Yeah. And it's dawning on me that if God chose us before the foundation of the world, we're good. I mean, we don't have to keep judging what we're doing or how strongly we believe or, you know, how many times we sin today.
It's way more than you thought.
I don't. Everything proceeds from self. Yeah. That's really, to me, it's just dawning on me as a very powerful concept and very powerful thing to rely on. Even more than Christ paid for all my sins, the fact that I was chosen to be in Him from before the foundation of the world. Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, it makes grace amazing. Really.
Yeah.
Not the lackluster, I've done a bunch of stuff for you, but there's still this thing you've got to do. That's not amazing. That sounds like the law. That sounds like a whole lot of turmoil that I can share in Julie's story. I found myself thinking, when I couldn't find my parents, did it happen? You know, that's a not a good thing. That's not a God originating thing. That's a fear that's not founded in security. That's a fear that's founded in insecurity, in unknowing of what secures me. Now, here's Dr. Godfrey. He's providing clarification, and I think it's due here. What was being said by the Arminian versus what was being said by the Reformed had to do with this idea of election. Where is the election coming from? Is this election coming from inside history? Or is it coming from outside of history? And so he says the Arminians had wanted to declare Christ the foundation of election. That sounds pretty good. Christ the foundation of election. Except they wanted the Christ of election to be the one of history. Not the one that's outside of time that determines what history is. They wanted him to be bound in history. They're going to come back and they're going to want the decision to be bound in time. Well, the decision that you make is not the deciding factor of your security. The deciding decision is the one from back here in eternity, from the foundation of the world. That's the decision that secures you. And it wasn't your decision. Your decision comes as a consequence. And here, let me read this run red statement, because I think that helps bring this to a point. The work of Christ in history carried out the decree of election. The work that Christ did was elect. And what he was sent to do involved you. As the elect, when Christ came to do what the Father gave him to do, it affected what you have. Go ahead.
So maybe something that would help make this part of our lives would be, instead of only writing down the date you got saved, we could say, this is when I found out God had elected me from the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a lot of correlations to our physical birth. We memorialize that date, but we had nothing to do with it. We didn't decide it. It wasn't anything that we put in motion or could have failed on our part. And some have that date and some don't. I grew up in a Baptist church and I had that date because that was a thing that you had in a Baptist church. You had a date. Or at least a general time frame. And recently, Luke's not here today, but recently he was asked by a group that he's involved with at school to give his testimony, and you know, he doesn't have that date. Not like I had that date that I memorialized because it was something I was expected to have. But he's grown up knowing these things. I said, what is it that you believe? That's your testimony. When did you come to know these things? Well, I knew some of it from the beginning when I first got taught this stuff. And I've come to grips with the fact that this is what I do believe. This whole decisional idea was something that is newer in history, not older. But does the Spirit work? Yes, he does. Does the Spirit come in and indwell you? Yes, he does. Does he transform you? Yes, he does. Is there a point in time where he hasn't been doing that? Yeah, there probably is. But in some, maybe not. But once we get free of this idea that somehow our decision is really the deciding point here, that there's actually something over here that was much more important that has taken hold of me. Now I'm going to start to question a lot of different things. That's my testimony. I started to question a whole bunch of stuff when I first got confronted with this idea that God, from the beginning of the foundation, the world had made these decisions, had done these things, had solidified these realities for me, not because of who I am, but because of who his son is and what his son had accomplished. And now I'm pointing not to something in my history as the reason why I have security, I'm pointing to something outside of me, outside of history.
It gets rid of all your pride. So you know that Jesus did it all.
It does.
Because when I was a Catholic, I'd go to church and be very proud of myself.
Yeah. Yes.
Wow, what church did you go to? I wish I went to that. I went to Mass feeling like I was too much as
tougher. So we're gonna end here. We're only on Article 9. We're about halfway through this. I would encourage you to go back and look at this, but we're going to finish today with this statement here in the red. Again, this is Dr. Godfrey. Election does not flow from faith or holiness. And he's using those two things just as summary sort of things. Election does not flow from anything you insert there. But rather faith and holiness flows from election. Are you in faith? Do you have faith? Do you have holiness? Are you redeemed? If so, it's because God has elected you into this. The team is right. There is no room there for pride. Look at me. I made this decision. I connected these dots better than you did, and I've arrived at this conclusion that this is the best thing for me. All of that goes away. The Father has purposed for His Son to die in your place to give you these things. And the first of them is faith. I believe because of that work. And that work, before it happened, had its effect in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the Israelites, in the covenant, to Moses, all the prophets, who foretold that this event that would secure them, God was planning and purposing from the very beginning. Now, the fact that we're going to cover these, and as we've said, all of these heads of doctrine will overlap, and we're gonna trot over this same ground week in and week out. Next week, we're going to switch from this positive statement about this is the true statement of Scripture to a rejection of errors. The rejection of errors is saying this is what they say about this, and this is why we reject it. We're going to find ourselves talking around these same things. If they say that this election was done in time, if it was based on some condition or some circumstance, why is it that we don't believe that? So we'll, you know, the fact that we didn't cover all this is not a huge thing. We're going to cover it multiple times, and we'll have walked on this in many, many ways. So let's close in prayer. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that from eternity past that You have purposed for our good and for our redemption. Lord, we confess we have no idea who it is that You have elected. And that's not our job, to know that and to act as if we did. Lord, You have given us the privilege to be able to share the good news that You have seen our condition of fallenness, and that You have sent Your Son to stand in our place, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to do the work of dying, laying down His life in payment for our penalty. Lord, we thank You that He was raised on that third day, that He was victorious over death, that He paid that price in full. And we thank You that You have secured for all time those whom You have shed Your blood. And we thank You that the Spirit is working in us, that the Spirit has drawn us and is doing the work of reforming us. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to be obedient to Your Spirit and to listen and to follow. In Jesus' name we pray.